Good morning. This morning we're going to look at the question, why do we have hope? And this is the conclusion of our Why Do We series, which, believe it or not, we started 6 months ago. And we actually started it on a Sunday that we took communion. We started with why do we celebrate communion? And we end today with communion as well. Certainly my hope, my desire that these messages over the last 6 months have been an encouragement to you, that they've been helpful to you in coming to maybe a deeper or more clear understanding of why we believe some of the things we believe, why we do some of the things that we do. And we certainly have not exhausted all of the possible why do we questions. We could probably go indefinitely and ask why do we with various things that we could find answers to in the scripture. But this morning in our concluding message, as we look at why do we have hope, I think it's a great question to end with as we come to the conclusion of this series. And I think that because the hope that we have as Christians is what enables us in so many ways to endure the struggles of this life. It's the hope that we have as Christians that enables us to not feel completely defeated when things like mass shootings happen and we look at the news and just begin maybe to try to process one in El Paso, and then you turn around and see there's another one in Dayton. When you look at the news almost any day and see the horrific things that are going on around the world, without the hope that is ours as children of Christ, how would we possibly respond to those things? How would we even begin to think that it's worth going on? And as we looked over the last 2 weeks at, you know, why do we sin and why do we live in a world of pain and suffering, it'd be very easy to get depressed with those two things if we just left it there. But that's not the end of the story. The reality is that those of us who are in Christ do have very real hope that enables us to endure and persevere. So would you open with me in prayer this morning, and then we'll unpack this question. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in your house today. We thank you that we live in a country where we still have the freedom to do that without fear of persecution or arrest. We do pray that you would be with our country today in a very real and meaningful way, especially those who are in El Paso and in Dayton, those who are suffering injuries from yesterday, those who are loved ones of the ones who lost their lives yesterday, those who are the first responders and others that are involved in treating the injuries and being face-to-face with the reality of the depravity of man. We thank you that we do have a hope through Christ that enables us to persevere in the face of challenges and obstacles and terrible, tragic news that otherwise could cause us to despair. Not that it makes those things that happen any less sad or any less tragic. And hopefully our hope actually inspires us to do even more to come alongside those that don't have that hope. But it is because of that hope that we can face tomorrow, that we can face the challenges that life brings our way, that we know that the end has already been decided and that you have overcome the world. So we ask you to be with our time now as we look in your word, and I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, as we consider the promises and the truths that we see in your word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your bulletin, you see that John 16:33 is the text for this morning, and that was our text last week as well, and we are going to come to that text, but it's actually going to be the concluding point this morning, so we're not going to be there to start with. And what I want to do this morning, actually, is give you very quickly five reasons why we have hope. I'm going to give you five reasons why we have hope, and again, this is by no means an exhaustive list. We could give many more, but I think it's a good list and a foundational list. The first one is going to be very quick. The first reason that we can have hope is because God created the world. And Genesis tells us very clearly that God created, that when he was done creating, he said it's very good. Several weeks ago, we looked specifically at this question of why do we believe in creation? And if you're here, you were hopefully encouraged by the realities that we saw in that. And because we did just go over that not too long ago, I'm not going to go deeply into that one this morning. I want to spend more time on the other 4 points. But the fact that God is the creator of the universe, that we're not the result of some cosmic accident or random explosion, should be very encouraging to us. It should be a foundational element of the hope that we have. The second reason that I want to give you this morning why we have hope is because God is a good and loving and merciful God. God is always God. He's always in control. He's always loving, always merciful. He never gets tired of loving us. I'm not going to say that he never is frustrated with what we do. We certainly see in Scripture times where God is very disappointed and sad at the actions of humans, but he never stops loving us. In fact, the church verse for this year, verses for this year, in Lamentations chapter 3, 22 through 23, which we were reminded of in the offertory that Janelle played with, "Great is thy faithfulness," the faithfulness of God. If you remember our church verse, and I'm not going to put you on the spot and say, I want you to all say it with me now, but Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, right, it tells us the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. So they were new this morning when you woke up. They'll be new again tomorrow morning when you wake up. They were new yesterday. God gives us new mercies every day. He gives us what we need for each day. He doesn't give us mercies on Sunday morning that have to get us through next Sunday. And we don't have to go through Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday and realize I've pretty much used up all my mercy now. We don't have to try to apportion it day by day. God gives us new mercies every morning. Great is your faithfulness, is how that concludes. If you remember way back in January when we did a message on these verses, on our church verses for this year, we kind of looked at the backstory leading up to these verses, and it comes in the book of Lamentations. Jeremiah is the author, and if you would like to turn in your Bible to Lamentations chapter 3, you can. But in the first 20 verses of Lamentations chapter 3, which we're not going to read, but in the first 20 verses of Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah is describing that he is in complete distress. He is totally frustrated, totally depressed, totally grief-stricken. He really doesn't know what to do. He's crying out to God. And in particular, in verses 17 and 18 of Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah cries out to the Lord that he is just bereft of peace. He's forgotten what happiness is. His endurance has perished, and frankly, his hope from the Lord is about gone. And yet, what we see that comes after that is an incredible truth. But go back to those verses 17 and 18 for a minute. Totally bereft of happiness, totally lacking peace, frustrated, don't know what to do next, really starting to wonder, is there any reason to hope? Have we ever been there? You ever been in that situation where you just, you know, it seems like everything that could go wrong is going wrong. If it could break, it's broken, right? If it could be empty, it's empty. Whatever, you know, analogy you want to use, it just seems like, why bother? Why keep going? I mean, it's not worth it. Everything is against me. We have no idea what to do next, or even if there's a point in doing anything next at all. That's really where Jeremiah is in the first 20 verses of that chapter. But then, in verse 21, if you have it open, look at verse 21. What does Jeremiah say? But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. He's just spent 20 verses belaboring, pouring out his soul, why his hope is about gone. And then he says, but I remember this. What does he remember? Well, then it's verses 22 and 23. Then it's our church verses for this year. It's the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah remembers he has hope because God's love never fails. It never runs out. There's no expiration date on it. There's no asterisk that has, you know, conditions may apply. God's love never fails. Believing God, continuing to trust God when nothing else in life makes sense, requires faith. I'm certainly not standing here before you this morning suggesting that this should be easy. It's not easy. It does cause us to question. It does cause us to wonder. It does cause us to cry out to God. It requires great faith because from a purely human standpoint, continuing to hope in the face of mass shootings and, again, fill in the blank with all the bad news that we're bombarded with every day, to maintain hope in the face of that doesn't humanly make sense. And I believe I've shared this before, but I want to share it again with you. I want you to consider this quote from Philip Yancey, who wrote a book called Disappointment with God. And in the book, Yancey says this, "Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse." Let me say that again. Faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. No doubt you've experienced that at some time or another in your life, where going into something makes no sense at all. You can see no possibly good reason for that. And maybe later in reverse you do see some of it. But like we talked about last week, we won't always get to see that in this world, in this life. Sometimes we don't ever get to that in reverse. But still, that great faith enables us to maintain hope, even in the face of tragedy and sorrow. The third point I want to make is that God's love is so great that he sent his son, Jesus, to earth to live a perfect life, to die a cruel death, to make possible the forgiveness of our sins, to escape the consequence of our sins. Romans 3:23, remember, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. It says, all have sinned. All, everyone, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A few chapters later, Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. So if all have sinned and the wage of sin is death, then what does all deserve? Death. Well, there's no hope in that. But if you remember a few weeks ago in that message, we said that in that verse, that's not a period, it's a comma. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You can tell I learned that one in the King James. Right. Romans 5:8, God shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have to do anything to earn it. We didn't have to do anything. You know, it's not like there's a check chart or a sticker chart or something, and God's keeping track, and if we get to a high enough point, okay, I guess we'll let Jesus go die now. No. While we were yet sinners. What does that really mean? It means while there was nothing that would possibly, logically, motivate God to send his son, he did it anyway because of his great love. Romans 10:9-10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. God loved us so much he sent his son to die in our place to pay the debt that we deserve to pay. The payment of our sins was the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you've accepted that, then you're saved. That's the foundation for our hope. That's the cause for our hope. But there is more. Fourth point is this. Consider Romans 8:38 and 39. The fourth point is, if you're a note taker, the point is that God's love is unbreakable. And you consider that Romans 8:38 and 39. This would be a familiar passage to many of you, but Paul says, "I am sure Depending on your translation, it may say, I am confident, I am persuaded, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul says, I am sure, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, Paul means, in the original language, he's saying that he has this unwavering confidence and certainty. He has no doubt whatsoever that this is true. Paul is saying, I'm 100% absolutely, positively, no doubt about it, sure that there is nothing that can separate me from God's love. And you notice what Paul does there, right? He kind of goes through this series of pairings, and he says, neither this nor that, and then he goes through several of those, and then he says, you know, just in case I left something off, or in case you're a wise guy and you figured out something that's not included in my list, any other created thing. Well, what does that leave out? Nothing. Which means there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is a confident hope. It's a hope that's grounded in the Word of God. It's a certainty. It's a confidence that we know this is true. It's totally different from what we usually mean when we say hope. It's grounded in the fact that God always keeps His Word. Now, at the risk of bringing you crashing down from that spiritual mountaintop, let me give you two important points before I go on to the next point. But in those verses, Romans 8, 38, and 39, they're full of very profound truth. But I don't want us to miss this. First, we must always remember that the unbreakableness of God's Word, and I don't know if that's a real word or not, but it works, right? You get the gist of what I'm saying. The unbreakableness of God's Word, of God's love, it has nothing to do with you or me. Nothing that you or I can do to keep it. There's no clause, there's no requirement that, you must maintain these eligibility requirements to still be loved by God. There's also nothing that you or I can do to break it, to lose it. I don't know if if this is kind of penetrated yet, if you've thought this through, but guess what? You are a created thing. And what did Paul just say? Nor any other created thing can separate me from the love of God. That includes you. It includes me. So the unbreakableness of God's love has nothing to do with you or me, and it has everything to do with God. God has made the promise, and God keeps His promises. We're not expected to maintain our connections to God's love, nor can we. In fact, we kind of get ourselves in trouble when we try. We're fallen sinners, and unfortunately, even after salvation, we continue to sin. But thank God that sin does not separate us from the love of God. The second thing I want you to make sure you understand about that verse, though, is that God's unbreakable love also does not give us permission to sin. The fact that when we sin, we're not separated from God's love does not mean we should just go on sinning because we can't lose God's love, right? Paul addresses that too. Depending on, the translation you use, it's translated differently in different places, but basically the idea is, this is a really modern paraphrase, if you think that because God's love can't be broken, we should just keep on sinning, you're out of your mind. That's a really modern paraphrase, all right? That's the JWV. That's the Jason Watson version, okay? You won't find that on Amazon or CBD, but basically Paul says, God forbid, right? No way. It's the strongest, in the original language when Paul writes that, he's using the strongest possible wording that he can to say absolutely not. Do not keep sinning just because God's grace is greater than our sin. So don't ever look at Romans 8, 38 and 39 and say, well, no matter what I do, God's not going to stop loving me so I can do whatever I want. That's not the purpose. That's not the meaning of that verse. But we do have hope precisely because nothing can separate us from God. There's nothing, in other words, that we must fear. Everyone has fears, right? Everyone is afraid of something. Some people are afraid of some things that to you maybe seem totally harmless and vice versa, but everyone's afraid of something. For us in America, it's probably not the persecution of our faith, because so far, we're blessed to live in a country where that's not risen to the level where we have to fear coming together to worship this morning. For those of us who are adults, it's probably not the monster in the closet or the boogeyman under the bed, right, that maybe was scary when you were a little kid. But there's still things that we're afraid of. In fact, in 2015, Chapman University did a survey of American fears. And taking some of those fears that were high up on that list, and taking a few other fears that I didn't see there, but I know are very real, I've done a rewording of Romans 8, 38, and 39. I want you to think about this. I'm certain that neither terrorism nor nuclear attack, not global warming nor overpopulation, not Democrats nor Republicans, neither government corruption nor Obamacare, neither earthquakes nor tornadoes, neither unemployment nor bankruptcy, neither artificial intelligence nor identity theft, neither cancer nor heart attack, nor anything else ever created or yet to be created shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you could add anything in there you want, because anything that you can think of would fall into that any other created thing category. Either it's a created thing or it's the action of a created thing. Mass shootings included. Nothing that you could put in there that would change the conclusion of that verse that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The fifth, and for now final reason I want to give you this morning that we have hope in God, is that God is going to win. We know that. It tells us that very clearly, John 16:33, where we looked last week. He says, I have said these things. This is Jesus speaking. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. That's what we looked at last week, that tribulation part. We don't really like that part of the verse. But thank goodness, even though that is a period, the next word is but. He says, but take heart. I have overcome the world. I have overcome the world. If you think about that, you see what Jesus is saying here. He says, I have done it. He doesn't say, I am overcoming the world. He doesn't even say, I will overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. What does that mean? It's already done. He's already won. He's already overcome the world. He's already defeated Satan. For reasons that only God understands, Satan is still allowed for now to exercise incredible influence and power in this world. We still live in a sinful, fallen, tragic world. But God has already won. It's a done deal. Charles Ellicott wrote this about that statement. He said, the pronoun is strongly emphatic. I have myself overcome the world. Jesus speaks of the assured victory as though it were already accomplished. Here's the reason why they should take courage and be of good cheer. He is the captain of their salvation and has already won the victory. The enemies they fear, the world in which they have tribulation, are already captives following in the conqueror's train. They themselves have pledges of victory in and through his victory. Do you grasp what Ellicott is saying there? I mean, the truth of what he's saying, and especially that next to last sentence, he says, the enemies they fear, fill in the blank, right? Whatever it is that you fear, whatever it is that gives you unrest. The enemies they fear, the world in which they have tribulation, are already captives following in the conqueror's train. Can you imagine what it'd be like to go into battle knowing the outcome had already been decided? If you had to go into a physical conflict, a fight, a battle, a war, and you knew that you were going to win, would that change the way you approach that battle? Of course. There'd be no fear. There would be no cause for trepidation or hesitancy. You would be almost like out of your mind bold in going into that situation because you have nothing to be afraid of. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 16. He says it's already been decided. Just this past week, I actually read a little blurb about a man who survived going over Niagara Falls. he did a stupid thing. He stepped across the rope, you know, where you're not supposed to go, and then he gets swept into the current. He goes over Niagara Falls. He survived. And they found him some ways down the river, sitting on the bank and probably trying to come to his senses and realize how close he'd just come to death, right? But I was sharing that at supper one night with the Christina and Cassie and Owen, and after we got to talking about it, and I said, you know what? If you knew you were going to survive, that would be quite a ride. Now, some of you are thinking, you're nuts, right? And that was kind of, I think, what Christina was thinking too, you know, when I said that. But the reality is, I mean, I could easily see myself, if I knew I was going to survive, I'd jump right in. I think that would be a blast, right, to go over Niagara Falls knowing I was going to survive. Now, is there any way I could know that? No. So don't worry, I'm not going to do it, okay? But that's really the idea here, right? Do you understand what I'm getting at with that silly illustration, right? If I knew I was going to survive, I would do something that under normal circumstances, with rationally thinking mind, I would never do. Because it would be so scary, so dangerous, so unwise to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that the fact that we have the promise in Romans, that we have the promise in John 16, I'm not suggesting we go through life recklessly. By no means am I suggesting that, right? The fact that I know nothing can separate me from the love of God does not mean I'm going to intentionally jump in and go over Niagara Falls. Because that's not what it means. And I hope you don't interpret what I was saying that way. But what I'm trying to get at, though, is that the confidence that we should have from knowing that God's love cannot be broken, that nothing can separate us from God's love, should transform the way we approach life and the way we respond to the challenges and difficulties that life brings our way. Should we be sorrowful when we hear about tragedies like we did yesterday? Of course. But should we lose hope? No. Because we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, that God is still in control and he will win. He has said, I have overcome the world. Several years ago, John MacArthur preached a sermon called A Theology of Hope, and in that message he said this. He said, it's a terrible thing to have all of your hope in this world, all your hope in a false religious system of this world, or all your hope in gold or money or whatever it is in this world. This is virtually to have no hope. In Ephesians chapter 2, describing the plight of lost humanity, the Apostle Paul says they have no hope being without God in the world. If you don't have God, you have no hope. In fact, many people in Paul's day actually acquiesced to that. Unable to find anything that they could anchor their soul on, unable to find anything that was a sure and true hope, they came themselves to the conclusion that life was in itself futile. If that is you today, if you are approaching life with, you know what, why bother? It's futile. It's pointless. Please come see me. See Pastor Jim, Pastor Andrew, somebody. Because we would love to show you from God's word that that's not biblical hope. We have the promise for those of us who are in Christ that life is not futile. Life is not pointless. And maybe you've already accepted Christ as your Savior. I hope that you have. But maybe you've allowed the distractions and the sins and the struggles of this world to cause you to be somewhat like Jeremiah, to cry out in anguish and be near the end of your rope, so to speak, and you're questioning, is there really any purpose in hope? I hope that you've been reminded this morning of the hope that is yours in Christ, that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. I think one of the most beautiful modern hymns that's been written is In Christ Alone. And I want to share in conclusion the words of that first stanza. It says, in Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when strivings cease. My comforter, my all in all, Here in the love of Christ I stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the hope that we have in you. Thank you for the promise that we see in your word that you have overcome the world. We know that this world is not always a happy place. And we know that there are days like yesterday where the news is full of man's inhumanity to man. And many of us know far more often than we'd like to think, on a very personal level, how hard life can be. The challenges and struggles that come our way, sometimes as a result of decisions that we make, but often things that are really beyond our control. It might be the weather, might be the whim of a neighbor or a boss, might be a decision made by a child, a loved one, an elected official. So many things in life can have very detrimental effects to us, and there's nothing we can really do about it. And when it happens, our temptation is often to get down and depressed and frustrated and angry. But because of the gift of your Son, Jesus, because we know that our sins have been forgiven if we've accepted that gift, we know that even the worst days in this lifetime pale in comparison to what awaits us in eternity. And we know that you're in control, and that sometimes you allow things to happen that we really wish wouldn't, and we don't know why you let them. But as Philip Yancey said, that we must have faith in advance of something that really doesn't make any sense until we look back in reverse. And even though we may never get that in reverse perspective to see, we know that you see it. You know the purpose, you know the reason, you know the end result, and that your ways will be accomplished. May we never lose sight of that. May we always hold firmly to the promises of your word that nothing can separate us from your love, and that you have overcome the world. Thank you so much for the gift of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.